earth-shattering mess. As I am most mornings with our producer, Scott, and we spend much of our time during the breaks chatting about the prior segment. I wish you had all been able to hear that conversation. And perhaps what we'll do tomorrow is, in the news segment of the show, we'll talk about what we could do to improve our lot relative to America's intervention in foreign lands like Afghanistan. And what the consequence might be to all Americans as a result of those decisions. But now our time is to be focused on Yaz Torah. We are considering the first statement in the book called Bereshith, means in the beginning, and considering each of the words that Yahweh shared with us in his opening stanza. And in that light, we first must come to appreciate the fact that God uniquely exists both within and beyond the confines of the four dimensions of time and space that we understand. He is able to see yesterday, today, and tomorrow, here and there, as if they were all here and now. Now, there is a misconception amongst the religious that means that God is omnipresent, that he is omniscient. He is neither. If God were omnipresent, he would be in everything. He would be in the rock. He would be in the slime. He would be in the dead and rotting corpses. He would be in everything. He's not.
It would also eliminate freedom of choice.
That's correct. So God is not everywhere. If he were in all of us, he would obliterate the prime objective, which is for us to be able to choose to form a relationship with him. So freedom of choice would be gone if God were omnipresent. He's not. The other thing is God is not omniscient. He does not know all things. Could he know anything that he wanted to know? Most everything. But God is actually more restricted than we are. God, for example, can't lie. God cannot contradict his own teaching. God is highly limited in what he can do. He's put those limits on himself. And one of the limits he has put on himself is being omniscient, knowing everything. And I say that for two reasons. He specifically says that he does not know those who do not know him. You know, if those who are religious and are praying to God in a religious context, God says specifically, I don't hear you, I don't know you. Moreover, when you become a child of the covenant, when you embrace the terms and conditions of the covenant, you appear perfect in God's eyes, which means that he no longer knows of the things that you have done that are offensive to him. He has chosen to not only to forget them, but to make them unknowable, unsearchable, unfindable. So there are lots of places where God is not omniscient nor omnipresent. The religious caricature of God is universally false. But he does have this unique capability because he is spirit, which is more akin to energy than matter. And that is that he exists outside the ordinary flow of time. Now, he can enter the ordinary flow of time so long as he diminishes an aspect of himself and converts some of his spiritual energy into matter, as he did when he visited us as the Messiah Yahusha. But in his natural state, time simply exists. He's not a perfect prophet because he is really good at predicting. His record on prophecy is perfect because he has actually witnessed our future. And he's simply reporting back to us what he has already seen. Ultimately, time travel, if you will use those terms, is feasible so long as we are not a material being. The moment we, like our Heavenly Father, become like light and are energy-based, we will be able to travel in time just as he does. That is the nature of relativity. On a photon of light, time is. It's like the Hebrew language. In the Hebrew language, there is no past, present, or future. verbs simply are, such as the case with light, which is why Yah identifies himself with light, such as the spiritual nature of God, which is how these prophecies have materialized. To relate to us, however, and to enter our more finite realm, Yahweh can and does convert some of his light energy into matter. As a matter of fact, modern science has come to recognize that all matter is just a mass of stable light. And I believe this transformation, this diminishment of dimensions and energy, is what enabled Yahweh to tread among us as the Messiah Yahusha, God existing in the confines of our dimensions and time. Something he can only do if he manifests an aspect of his nature, setting that aspect of his nature apart and diminishing it using the formula of E equals MC squared. Mass is diminished from energy by the square of the speed of light. But otherwise, they are identical. They are identical, but not equal. In the sense that if I have a few ounces of gold on my desk and a mountain of gold behind me, they are the same thing. They are identical, but they are not equal. That is the same correlation between Yahusha and Yahweh. Comprised of the same stuff, but not equal. Light, like Yahweh, is not only the universal constant, it is the purest form of energy, and energy is the source of substance and matter. At creation, when energy became a matter, through what we now know as Einstein's most famous formula, E equals mc squared, energy equals mass times the square of the speed of light, the four-dimensional construct we call space-time began. This is important because everlasting life, the nature of light, the definition of Yahweh's name, which is based on Haya, I exist, the substance of first fruits, which is the basis of Barashith, and the essence of revelation, requires a transition from our mortal three-dimensional existence to God's four-dimensional realm, where time eternally exists in the past, present, and future. That is not to say that Yahweh and the universe he created are limited to four dimensions. The empirical evidence confirms that there are more. For example, scientists are completely baffled when it comes to explaining the nature of the strongest macro influence on the universe, gravity, and the tendency of matter to attract. There's not a scientist in the history of the world that has been able to explain what gravity is. We simply do not know. And even if we were to stumble on gravity's nature or cause, we would then only understand 4% of the forces influencing our observable reality. 96% of the energy and matter at work in the universe is black or invisible to our observations. The completely unknown effect, which has been labeled dark energy, provides a counterforce to gravity, demonstrating a repulsive nature. String theory suggests that this could be the result of several more dimensions, albeit within a point and thus acting in the microatomic level. While I could neither understand it nor prove it, I wouldn't be surprised if there were seven dimensions, which is Yahweh's favorite number. He began his opening discourse to us in seven words. His creation account evolves over 7 days. So it is Yah's favorite number, with three of them intersecting. This is now talking about dimensions. Three of the dimensions intersect at right angles at the macro level. If this were true, the fifth dimension might explain the repulsive nature of the unknown force influencing our universe. God might call this dimension choice, the ability to distance ourselves either from human institutions or our ability to embrace Yahweh by so distancing or by distancing ourselves from Yahweh and embracing the mantra of human institutions, religious and political. Choice. The repulsive nature of the unknown force influencing our universe. It provides the ability for us to separate from God if we make light of his gravity. Under this premise, the sixth dimension would be gravity itself, the unknown source of universal attraction, the tendency of things to draw together. He might call it Bereth, relationship, because that is his prime objective, the most weighty matter to God. The seventh could provide the basis of consciousness and of communication, the language of perfect communion, the essence of thought and creativity, which binds us together and causes all things to happen. Many aspects of our universe, especially at the subatomic level and galactic levels, demonstrate cognitive awareness. Examples are the fact that light responds differently when it is observed. The half-lives of radioactive decay, whereby individual particles demonstrate coordinated behavior. And the ability of living cells and inorganic light to consciously communicate with the influence, the behavior of one demonstrating wave or particle tendencies. You know, when scientists set up a physics lab experiment where light is the effect of light is monitored and then not monitored. The results are different. One of the most thought-provoking experiments in physics. Light behaves differently when it is observed. So in this regard, that the seventh could well be this communication, this reality that matter is nothing more than organized energy. A form of communication. Even life itself is formed out of communication. DNA is a language. It is a script that communicates how life is to exist. I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths. We'll be back after the break. Should you wish to engage in this conversation, our number is 877-300-7645. Shattering Myths. My giggle is Scott's fault. He was telling me during the break that Sesame Street got rid of Cookie Monster. Oh, the scandal of it all. He's now, I guess, a green vegetable eating machine. But Cookie purple. Monster purple. Has purple. Oh, a purple. Yeah, sure, a purple eggplant, I guess. A purple eggplant eating machine. But yes, Cookie Monster has been done in by. Political correctness. Oh, well, returning to the seventh dimension and it being communication, there's distinct possibility that Yahweh might call this seventh dimension the Word, which may be why he had Yahochanan write, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us as we beheld his radiance." This word and light being co-joined here. As a matter of fact, throughout that whole opening stanza of Yahochanan's eyewitness account, he constantly interrelates God, his word, and light, showing us that God reveals himself through the infinite nature of the Hebrew vocabulary, through the infinite nature of light, and how these two things enable us to see God. You want to see God today? Observe his testimony in his Torah, and you will see him. Scholars will tell you, speaking of Hebrew, that it is a consonant-only language. Consonant sounds differ from vowel sounds, and that vowels are open-mouth sounds, and consonants are closed-mouth sounds. You just curious as to what how something gets labeled a consonant versus a vowel. Well, they will tell you that Hebrew is a consonant-only language, but that is not true. They say it because they want to elevate the value of the Masoretic text and to give them something sure that they can hang their translations upon. But it's just simply not true. There were 22 letters in the Hebrew language. Five of those letters are vowels, the Aleph, the He, the Waw, the Yod, and the Ain. Yahweh's name is pronounced using three of these vowels, the Yod, the He, and the Waw. Vocalized Yahweh, collectively, there are over 260 individuals and places in God's Word which are based upon Yahweh's name, all of which can be accurately pronounced. From the perspective of the subject-verb-object sentence structure that is found in Yahweh's opening salva when converted from Hebrew to English grammar, Elohim is the second word. You know, we're reading here that that in the beginning, which is all the first word, that is Bereshith in the beginning, and then Elohim, God, is the second word in Yahweh's opening salvo. It is the plural of El, which means Almighty, Mighty One, Deity, or God. By using the plural form, Yahweh implied that his paternal nature, his maternal Ruach spirit, and their physical representation, Yahusha, were all present at creation, something the Messiah confirms throughout his witness. While there is only one God, Elohim serves to affirm that his redemption and his relationship manifestations, Son and Spirit, coexist eternally, and they are both set apart from the same source. Reinforcing the single unity of Elohim, the verb bara, create, was written in the third person singular, not plural. So Elohim does not convey gods in this case, because if it were to be considered a multiple of gods, then bara would have had to have been written in the third person plural, not third person singular. And the third person singular, it would be he, God, created. He, God, conceived. As opposed to they, gods, created. So that tells us that there's a special aspect of Elohim, even though it is the plural of El, it's actually the plural of Eloah, that we should come to understand in terms of the robust nature of God's identity. God created us in his own image. He is not simply our heavenly Father, but also an aspect of him serves as our spiritual mother. And so God is the totality of what he created. Now we're going to return. We're going to focus on the next word, which is Scripture's third word, bara, after the break, and come to understand what it means as well. I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths. We'll be back after the break. We're now considering the third word in Yahweh's revelation to humankind. He began with Bereshith in the beginning. And then the next word was Elohim, God, the Mighty One. And now we're at Bara, which is create. And it means not only to create, but creation in the sense of initiating something new, which has not previously been in existence. It speaks of renewing, of transforming, and of reshaping that which already exists. Now, it's interesting here that in the creation account, God was, God is, God will be, and he spoke creation into existence. He organized an aspect of his energy, set apart a portion of his energy to conceive the universe. Therefore, it wasn't created out of nothing. It was created out of his substance. He provided the energy and then came up with the most elaborate equation in all of universal history to determine how much energy would have to be released to obtain the desired result. And so our universe wasn't created out of nothing. It was created out of the one who exists, Haya, being the basis of God's name. Consistent with this regenerative and redemptive aspect of bara, the Hebrew verb conveys the choice to transform and to perfect, producing miracles and performing whatever tasks are required to bring something back to a prior state. It speaks of cutting in the sense of being cut down and of cutting a covenant, as well of life's beginning and end. Both birth and death are conveyed via bara. So we should not be surprised that bara is used prolifically by Yeshayahu, who we know as Isaiah, and by Yirmeyahu, whom we know as Jeremiah, with regard to their prophecies pertaining to the Messiah, especially as the latter predicts the covenant's renewal, predictions that we have examined briefly and that we will consider more diligently in due time. So then, a summary of Bara's overall influence on Yahweh's message to mankind might well read, "The Creator chose to cut a covenant to save mankind, initiating the process by dispatching a part of himself to be conceived among men, to live perfectly, producing miracles, and performing the task of allowing himself to be cut down so as to renew the covenant and our souls, transforming the relationship and bringing it back to its prior and perfect state so that we might continue to exist forever with him." All of that flows forth from bara when we use the process of amplification, whereby we consider all of its potential meanings and apply all of those that fit the context of the statement. Since the renewing and reshaping aspect of bara conveys an essential aspect of Yahweh's purpose and explains the covenant's role in his plan of salvation, let's jump ahead in time to the creation of God's written testimony, the very book and relationship we are now considering. We are going to examine bara from this perspective because the best way to understand God's word is to observe how he uses his words. Bara was deployed in conjunction with cutting the covenant in Shemoth. Shemoth means names. It has been corrupted to Exodus in what we now refer to as 34:10. Long after the universe had been created, long after the covenant had been established with Abraham, replete with its plan of salvation, and the immediate aftermath of Yahweh's liberation of his children from the crucible of human religious and political oppression in Egypt, we find God reestablishing his relationship with his creation. Beginning with the first verse of Bereshith 34, we discover that, Shemoth, names, Exodus 34, we discover that Moshe, who is we know today as Moses because it was transliterated into Greek, and we pretend today as if Moshe were Greek, not Hebrew, means to draw out, is what the name means, chiseled out two stone tablets to replace the ones he had broken and discussed upon seeing the people Yahweh had rescued from Egypt, abandoning him and worshiping an Egyptian god. He did as he was told, and he walked back up the summit of Mount Sinai. This is the statement. "And Yahweh descended, Yarad, in a cloud, anon, and stood, Yasab, with him there. And he called out, summoned, and proclaimed, Kara, by way of Yahweh's personal and proper name. Let's examine that statement more completely, amplifying each of the Hebrew terms. And Yahweh, that is God's name, that is how it is pronounced, Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh, and Yahweh, descended, Yarad, came down, lowered himself, diminished himself. Yarad speaks of this very relativity that we have been speaking of up to this point, of the only way that God can enter our world and not incinerate us is for him to diminish an aspect of himself, translating part of his spiritual energy into matter. So God descended, he came down, he diminished himself, an aspect of himself, in a cloud, Anan, surrounded by a visible mass of water vapor, and stood, Yasab, made a commitment to appear, presented himself, and took a stand, Yasab, with him, in association with and in relationship with him there. And he called out, he summoned and proclaimed. Kara is one of the most important of all Hebrew words. The seven invitations to meet with God are mikra, the plural mikre, based upon this verb kara. A kara is an invitation to be called out and to meet with God. It speaks of being called out and of calling out, of being invited and of summoning, of proclaiming, of reading and reciting, of being welcomed by way of Yahweh's personal and proper name. There is no way to know God without knowing his name. Those who claim to have a relationship with the God, but call him Lord, which is Satan's title, call him Jesus, which is the savior of the Druid religion, where the horned one is God, who call him Christ, which means drugged in Greek, do not know the creator God of the universe. Those who know him know his name. It is an essential aspect of knowing him. His name is Yahweh. His personal and proper name was essential to Moshe, and it is essential to us. Now, if you are accustomed to viewing God from a religious perspective, there are many surprises in this passage. First, God diminished himself. Had he not done so, the power of his presence would have incinerated Moshe. He bowed down, which is an aspect of the first verb, yarad, descended. He actually bowed down is one of the amplified meanings of yarad, and stood with Moshe. These concepts are incompatible with religion, mutually exclusive apart from Yahweh's plan of salvation. They are essential to understanding the nature of the relationship God wishes to establish with us. Like a loving father, he diminishes himself. He gets down on his knees to lift us up so that we can stand with him. You see, Yahusha is Yahweh on his knees. He is the diminished human manifestation of God who lowered himself, literally accepting our guilt, so that we could stand vindicated and reconciled with him. He did this with Moshe on Mount Sinai. He did this again on Passover and unleavened bread, so that we could fulfill the covenant's promise and walk upright with our Creator. Yahweh wants us to proclaim his name, to call out his name, to summon him by name, by way of his personal and proper name. Those who do not know his name do not know him. Those who do not invite him into their lives by way of his name are estranged from him. But more than just reciting and announcing Yahweh's name, Kara serves as the basis of Mikra, the title of Yahweh's seven called out assembly meetings where we are invited to be called out and to meet with God. These serve as God's plan of reconciliation. It's the path from our world into his family. In a word, God is announcing the way home, the path to eternal life with him. Well, now that Moshe had followed God's instructions and had summoned God by name, this is what we read. And Yahweh, this is the third time he's included his name, and Yahweh passed over Abar on account of his presence. And Yahweh Abar removed his transgressions on account of his presence, al-Pene, his appearance. Passover is the first of seven steps in Yahweh's plan of salvation. It is required for us to exist in God's presence. It causes us to be immortal. The Christian concept of grace is derived from Paul's epistles and is actually a transliteration, as we learned in a prior program, of the name of the Roman Gratia, the pagan goddesses of charity. The concept, however, is this concept of undeserved favor, of a merciful gift, of loved-based forgiveness, isn't something new. These things form the basis of Yahweh's covenant, and they describe his nature. Continuing on with this discussion between Yahweh and Moshe, it reads, "And he called out, he summoned and proclaimed, Kara, Yahweh, Yahweh, God of deeply loving, favorable, and compassionate, forgiving relationships, and mercy, long-suffering and slow to anger, and great in loyal love and unfailing kindness, always trustworthy and reliable." Moshe knew Yahweh. He knew him by name. He knew him by character. He knew him by purpose. And this is what he said. He again emphasized Kara. Kara is one of those terms. If you understand what Kara means, an invitation to be called out and to meet with God, you understand enormously important aspects of his plan. Yahweh, Yahweh, God of Rakum, of Chanan, and of Chesed and Emeth. We will consider those words in the final segment of Shattering Myths this morning. I am Yada, your host. To the final segment this morning of Shattering Myths. Speaking of shattering myths, we have two myths that are shattered in this statement that we have just read from Shemot, Exodus 34:6. One is that the God of the Old Testament is mean, that there is no salvation in the Old Testament, and that he decided that since his Old Testament was too mean and he couldn't save anybody, that he was going to come up with a completely new plan and call that new plan a New Testament. And that New Testament would be merciful and loving as opposed to the hateful and unloving, vengeful nature of his Old Covenant. Well, those myths are shattered by this statement. By the way, if God were to say, you know, my original plan doesn't work, and it was really mean-spirited, and so I'm going to come up with a new plan, that God would not be trustworthy. So if the Christian myth is true, that there is a New Testament, you should not trust the Christian God. Returning to this passage and considering the words that were used, we once again find Kara. He called out, he summoned, he proclaimed. Kara means invited. It forms the basis of Yah's seven-step plan to meet with him. Kara, in the Mikra form, means invitations to be called out and to meet with God. So he called out and he proclaimed Yahweh. Yahweh. He knew him. He called him by name. God of deeply loving, favorable, compassionate, and forgiving relationships. Rakum. Rakum happens to be the basis of Abraham's name. It means to view favorably, to be compassionate, to engage in forgiving relationships, to be deeply loving. And of mercy, Chanan. Yahochanan's name, the apostle and disciple whom we have corrupted to John, his name means Yahochanan, Yah is merciful. Mercy is derived from the Torah. God's mercy flows out of his Torah. Chanan is a heartfelt response to intervene and give an undeserved gift to those in need. He then says that Yahweh is long-suffering and slow to anger, and that he is great, abundant, and loyal love and unfailing kindness, chesed, deep devotion, steadfast affection, and of favoring relationships. And lastly, he describes Yahweh as trustworthy and reliable. dependable, and thus unchanging. MF, true, honest, sure, supportive, confirming, and unwavering. Moshe knew Yahweh personally. This is the nature of the Creator God of the universe. If you do not view Yahweh this way, then you do not know Him. He is deeply loving. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. He is great in mercy. He is always trustworthy and reliable. It is one of the reasons that there cannot be a New Testament. He is reliable. He is unchanging. He is dependable. And His original covenant, His original testimony, is the source of mercy. Moshe spoke directly to Yahweh. Therefore, Moshe's depiction of God is vastly more reliable than Paul's or Christianity's, more reliable than Rabbi Akiva's or Judaism's, and vastly more reliable than Muhammad's or Islam's. It is at this point that I should mention that Muhammad claimed that his Quran was revealed in pure Arabic. Quran recital is from the kara, recite verb in Hebrew. The very name of Muhammad's recital is Hebrew, not Arabic. Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the voice of the Torah, our Creator, is compassionate. He is forgiving. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. He is loving, trustworthy, and reliable. Long-suffering may be the one concept in there that you may not be able to embrace as it relates to God, but it is the nature of loving relationships. It is the very basis even of the name Yisrael. It means to engage and endure, to strive and to struggle with someone. I love my wife. We have times where we really do struggle in our relationship. It's the nature of relationships. And it's how we grow and learn and benefit from relationships. God is deeply committed to ours and is going to be forgiving, compassionate, and merciful to those who trust His reliable testimony. The end of our program today. I look forward to being with you tomorrow as we examine Yah's Torah teaching. I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths.
Pharmacist Ben Fuchs knows the importance of proper digestion.
Make sure you take a look at the ultimate enzyme product. They're made with bile salts and fat digestion enzymes and protein digestion.